The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This text brings us to the very essence of the remembrance of Christ's birth. This text brings us to the ground of wonder, the ground of miracle, the ground of condescension and humiliation. In these words, we find, at least as far as we are able to comprehend it, and I have to add that because we can't really comprehend it, but we find here the joining of two natures, divine and human, in the glorious person of Jesus Christ. The eminent and godly English bishop J.C. Ryle, who lived in the 19th century, put it well when he wrote, "This union of two natures in Christ's one person is doubtless one of the greatest mysteries of the Christian religion." It needs to be carefully stated. It is just one of those great truths which are not meant to be curiously pried into, but to be reverently believed. So the truth is that we find ourselves drawn to know more than God has revealed. We want to know beyond what God has said. We want to know what God alone knows. So we come to the issues of this text, where we read the Word was made flesh, and we want to know perfectly and fully everything. Christianity is built on the foundation of history. It's not a religion of blind faith that stands apart from history. But Christianity is not a religion of human reason. That is, Christianity does not draw its strength from human logic or human philosophy or human science. For who can begin to comprehend the eternity of God? Can you consider an existence that is not part of a succession of moments? You cannot, because it is unlike anything you have ever known or will ever know. But does that limitation mean that you cannot believe in the eternity of God? Absolutely not. Does that limitation mean you cannot believe in the absolute deity of God's only begotten Son? Absolutely not. We believe those doctrines not because we have figured them out for ourselves, but because God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. We believe them because we begin with the presupposition that God exists and that God has revealed Himself. That which we know about God, we know because God has made it known to us. Bishop Ryle also said, "I have a strong conviction that we want more reverent, deep, searching study of the Scriptures in the present day." This was in the 19th century. "Most Christians see nothing beyond the surface of the Bible when they read it." Today, most don't even read it. He said, we want more clear knowledge of Christ, a living person, a living priest, a living physician, a living friend, a living Savior, soon about to come again. He wasn't arguing that we have to devise elaborate schemes of interpretation of the Bible, so that the Bible says things that the Holy Spirit never intended to say. He was saying, we need to spend time coming to grips with the powerful message of the Bible, and to do so through the help of the Holy Spirit. When we look at this famous text in John chapter 1, the words of which are familiar to many Christians, we come face to face with one of the greatest wonders in the history of the world. We come to consider the indispensable truth of God incarnate. God incarnate. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifest in the flesh, so that the eternal and almighty God of glory, the creator of the universe, without whom nothing, including ourselves, was made, that was made, made himself visible. He was manifest. But he made himself visible not in a vision, not as a phantom, not for a short time, but in human flesh for 33 years. People could touch God in the flesh. People could listen to God directly for every word that proceeded out of the mouth of Jesus was the Word of God. People could speak to God physically. But at the same time, they were speaking to a man. That is, they were speaking to one who understood their frame and their frailties. One who had compassion upon them. The very plain meaning of our text is that the Savior really became a man like us in all things except for sin. Like us, he was born. His birth was miraculous, but he was born. That is, his mother went through the physical processes that are required to bring a child into the world. He was born. Like us, he grew from infancy to childhood. And then he became a teenager. And finally, he became an adult. He grew in height. He grew in stature, the Bible tells us. He hungered, he thirsted, he ate, he drank, he slept, he was weary, he felt pain, he wept, he rejoiced, he marveled, he was moved to anger, and he was moved to compassion. As a man, Jesus read the scriptures just as we have read them this morning. As a man, Jesus prayed. As a man, Jesus was tempted. As a man, Jesus submitted his human will to the will of God the Father. As a man, he really did suffer the physical agony of torture and crucifixion. As a man, his body was buried. As a man, he rose again in the body with which he was buried. As a man, he ascended into heaven. And yet all of that time, he was really God as well. Such a person calls for you to believe in him. You cannot come to this season of the year without being impressed again with this truth that the Word was made flesh, that God himself appeared in the world in the likeness of sinful flesh. Every year there are those who sing the hymns that speak of Christ's birth without being moved in the slightest to believe on the one of whom the hymns speak. I find that incomprehensible. But think of the implications of God in the flesh. Nearly 17 centuries ago, in the 4th century, early in the 4th century, one of the most eminent believers of that time, Athanasius of Alexandria, contended for the truth concerning the person of Christ. Not only did he stand almost alone for the biblical truth that the Son of God is co-eternal and consubstantial with the Father, but he also argued that the biblical truth of the incarnation lies at the heart of Christian faith. He wrote, "For he alone, being Word of the Father and above all, was in consequence both able to recreate all and worthy to suffer on behalf of all and to be an ambassador for all with the Father. For this purpose, then, the incorporeal and incorruptible and immaterial Word of God entered our world." He entered the world in a new way, stooping to our level in his love and self-revealing to us. Nor did he will merely to become embodied or merely to appear. Had that been so, he could have revealed his divine majesty in some other and better way. No, he took our body. And not only so, but he took it directly from a spotless, stainless virgin. And I would add that that was during the time that he was in her womb. Without the agency, Athanasius went on to say, of human father, a pure body, untainted by intercourse with man. He, the mighty one, the artificer of all, himself prepared this body in the Virgin as a temple for himself and took it for his very own as the instrument through which he was known and in which he dwelt. That was in the 4th century, making the case that it was critical that Christ was the incarnate Word, and that also Christ was the virgin-born Son of God. The Holy Spirit has conveyed such meaning to us through the words of our text, "The Word was made flesh." So as we consider the theme of God incarnate, there are three ideas that we confront in our text. First, the Word. The Word was made flesh. Who was the Word of whom the text says that the Word was made flesh? Well, the first verse of John chapter 1 makes it clear that the Word of whom we read in verse 14 was God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read in Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. That is, when those things happened that we find in Genesis, before those things happened, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Literally, face to face with God. And the Word was God. And the grammar, in spite of what the Russellites argue, the grammar there was indeed that the Word and God are the same. John spoke of a person and the special nature of that person who became flesh is that he is God. There have always been those prepared to deny this truth, the Russellites being the most prominent successors in our time to the heretics of the early centuries who denied that God came in the flesh. John argued in his epistles that people who denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh were under the domination of the spirit of Antichrist. When we read our text today in John chapter 1, we come to face the truth that the eternal Word of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, entered this world in human flesh. He is fully and truly God. He has the name of God in verse 1 of this chapter. The Word was God. He has the attribute of God ascribed to him in verse 1 of this chapter when we hear that the Word is co-eternal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He has the works of God ascribed to him, as we find in verse 3. All things were made by him, by the Word, and without him was not anything made that was made. He has the prerogatives of God ascribed to him in that in our text we find he is full of grace and truth and therefore deserves to receive worship. It is clear in the scriptures that when Christ referred to God as his Father, the people who heard him understood his claim. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also, notice this, that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they understood what he meant when he said that God was his Father. The matter of Christ's deity is so important that if you do not believe in it, you will die in your sins and go to hell. It is impossible for any person to be a Christian without believing in the deity of Christ. Now, it may be that a new convert will not understand fully every aspect of Christ's person, but no man, I emphasize, in whom the Spirit of God has done the work of regeneration will ever deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. The Word. But then we come to the second thing that we encounter in our text, the Word in flesh. The Word was made flesh. Or more literally, the Word became flesh. Now, I want you to notice in the text the deliberate use of the word flesh. We do not read here, the Word became a man. The Word was made flesh. The Holy Spirit wanted to impress upon us that when Christ came into this world, he took upon himself, and we're going to look at this aspect of the incarnation a little bit more fully next Lord's Day, but he took upon himself nothing less than our whole nature. A human body and a reasonable soul. Not the nature of sin that we inherited from our first father Adam, but in all other respects, a true human nature. So here was God, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, becoming a human. This idea of the incarnation is full of mystery and wonder. There's without doubt much about the doctrine that we can never understand, that we will never understand, and we do well not to speculate about. But we can say, as we find in the language of all of the major confessions and creeds, that the two natures were joined, the divine and the human, in such a way that they were not confused and they were not mixed together, so that we are speaking of the one who was the God-man, who is the God-man. There was no commingling of the natures. They were joined in such a way that neither overpowered the other. The divine nature then did not dominate the human. The human nature did not dominate the divine. We may say, and we ought to, that the divine nature sanctified the human nature, but those two natures in our Lord Jesus remained distinct. Fully God, fully man. So that Christ never ceased to be God. He did not surrender his deity when he came into this world. It is true that his divinity, the glory of his person, was veiled. Charles Wesley makes that point in his great hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity. It is true that he laid aside all the external marks of his glory. It is true that he submitted the exercise of his divine power to the will of the Father. But God can never cease to be God. And so as the God-man, he walked in this world. He lived, he suffered, he died, he rose again. And as surely as we can affirm that truth, so surely can we affirm that subsequent to the moment of his incarnation, he never ceased to be a man. He is still a man. He has to be a man. In order to be our high priest. In order to be our intercessor. For only a man can plead for men. What do we read in Hebrews? We have such an high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. A man who is touched, we read in Hebrews, with the feeling of our infirmities. So the wonder of the Word in flesh is that in one person, two natures are joined perfectly, without division and without mixture. And that leads me to the third thing that we find in the text, the Word in the world. The Word in the world. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. Or tabernacled, literally the expression is among us. This word occurs only four other times in the New Testament. All of them are in the book of the Revelation, interestingly enough. And in each instance, there is emphasis on the permanence of that dwelling. We find one in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The emphasis there is that what Jesus did in his incarnation was to foreshadow the ultimate reality for the people of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Ultimately, we are going to be with him forever. His dwelling will be an immediate reality to us. That is, it is permanent. So that his coming into the world was not for a fleeting moment. The Gnostic heretics, against whom John and the other apostles contended, the Gnostic heretics taught that the divine spirit, or the eon, came on the man Jesus of Nazareth for a short period of time, from his baptism until just before his crucifixion, and then left him again. But the inspired apostle in our text here declared that they saw his glory and that he was full of grace and truth, full of the grace of God without measure. And all of the words that he spoke were true. So there's never with our Lord Jesus any hidden agenda. Never any subterfuge. Never any trickery. John said in our text, they saw his glory. Now if his glory was veiled in flesh, how did they see his glory? Well, they saw it on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 17, and verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother. Here's the John whose words we have been considering. And bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. It was so bright they couldn't bear to look upon it. In that series of a few moments, they saw, they beheld his glory. The glory, as John says in our text, of the only begotten of the Father. Peter was one of those who was there on that occasion, and you can be sure he never forgot the experience either. For in writing his second epistle, he said, "We heard the voice that came from heaven." We heard that voice in the Holy Mount. We saw him in the Holy Mount. And what was the message? God's voice from heaven said to them on that occasion, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Word who was made flesh. Hear ye him." The unique Son of the Father. So to understand the story of the coming of Christ into the world is to understand the truth that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here's the glorious part of it. The body of Jesus ascended back to heaven. But Jesus said if he went back to heaven, he would send his Holy Spirit to be our comforter, to be our constant companion, to assure us that the Word is still dwelling among us. So Christ said to his disciples, "I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And when we come to dwell upon the truth of the incarnation, it is to that end that the Holy Spirit brings us to remember again that the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us, as John said, is still the Word made flesh who dwells among us by his Spirit, and the Word made flesh who has gone to prepare a place for us, and the Word made flesh who said if he would go and prepare a place for us, he would come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. I like to think of all the people, thinking back again to Athanasius, all the people over all the centuries who have thought upon the reality of the incarnation and who are now with the Lord. Now in his presence, some who lived centuries ago, whose names sometimes we know, but many of them we've no idea who they were, nor does history record. Some people that we have known, who now are with the Lord. And they know something of that reality. But by God's grace, we know it too. Because Christ has said he is with us. That's the power of the incarnation. He came to be with us and will be with us to the end of the world. May the Lord then give us grace to dwell upon that truth that he is with us and will be with us. That the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us is still dwelling among us by his Holy Spirit. May God encourage you this day with the reality of the presence of the Word who was made flesh.